Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you?" Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Please be seated.
Before we look at our text that's before us this morning, a couple of brief announcements. If you're new to Stony Point or relatively new, I want to draw your attention to the insert that has the tear-off on the bottom. If you would, let us know about your attendance, and if you want some more information about the church, you can sign up to join the Gateway groups or just request more information. Also on the other side, I want to make a point of noting, we are in need of people to help with Sunday school and other youth ministries, so if you are so gifted and called by God, please fill that out and drop it in the basket before you leave today. And finally, our global missions focus, you have an insert there. I encourage you to look at that and read it, not just look at it, and be informed on Sally. And we currently have a missions team in Dornoch, Scotland, which is why Zach Bryant is not standing here. Also, Pastor Allen and Pastor Steve are on vacation, and so it has come to me to bring the Word of God to you this morning from our scriptures here. So I appreciate your prayers and those who have prayed leading up to this time. It's good for staff to get away. Even Michael Bryant gets the day off to be at the beach, I understand. So before we look at the text today, if you would, let's join me in prayer. And Father, my prayer this morning is that you be the teacher among us. Father, may your word by your spirit touch us in the way that we need to be touched, whether corrected, instructed, encouraged, rebuked, whatever is necessary. Lord, I pray that you would change us, that we would not leave here the same, but that we would know that you are in our midst, that you are the Holy One, that you are high and lifted up, and that you are the soon returning King. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever set about preparing for an event that you greatly anticipated? You invest yourself in preparation. The day of the event comes, only to leave you disappointed. My father and I had such an event years ago. As a young man, I helped him with raising Belgian draft horses, and we enjoyed using them, working around the small farm we had, and participating in pulling contests, competition. So we had our eye on a particular pulling contest one Saturday. Our team had been doing very well. We were top three, never broke that number one place. We were second, third many times. But we thought, this one, that one, we knew who was going to be there. And we thought, That's one we can finally win. So the day arrives, we load our team on the truck, we load the harness onto the truck, and it was more than an hour's drive. We unload the horses, go to the scales, get weighed in, come back, and begin to harness the horses, only to discover we left the most critical component of harness behind at the home. I think we have a picture here. Magnificent beasts, I got to tell you. That leather device around the horse's neck is the horse's collar. It's what is used to bind all the harness there so that they can do the activity they are called upon to do. And we had left it behind. And so we could not participate. The message we look at this morning, the parable, tells us of some virgins who failed to properly prepare, but the consequences for them are far more serious than the fleeting disappointment my father and I experienced that Saturday afternoon many years ago. As we look at the parable today, we're going to look at three different things. Particularly, we want to understand the context in which this parable was told. We want to look at the parable itself, and then finally, we will have some applications for us today. So let's move to the context of the telling of this parable. To understand what's happening in the time when Jesus is walking the earth, we have to look all the way back into chapter 23 of Matthew. In that chapter, we see that the tension is growing between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is speaking more and more sternly to them. They are becoming more and more dissatisfied with his teaching and his accusations. And in fact, in chapter 23, Jesus pronounces his seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You don't enter yourselves and you prevent those who would enter from entering. And the list goes on and on. And at the end, Jesus has this lament from his own lips. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would have none of it. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me from now until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now it's worth noting, his triumphal entry has already taken place. So keep that in mind. Matthew 24 continues the account. The disciples, I think, are hearing Jesus' words. Your house is left to you desolate. But they're seeing this magnificent structure that Herod has built. I think we have a graphic here. So you can see on the left is Solomon's temple. The one on the right is Herod's magnificent building, worthy of a Roman structure. He began it between 20 and 19 BC. Work continued on it until 63 AD. Yeah, just 7 years later, it was wiped out. But it was a magnificent structure. He filled in three different valleys, built huge retaining walls, massive stones. The disciples are seeing this. They're hearing Jesus say, "Your house is desolate." And they must be thinking, trying to reconcile what they're hearing and what they're seeing. The temple itself was a grand building. Even the rabbinic literature acknowledged this. And I quote, "He who never saw Herod's edifice has never in this life seen a beautiful building." That from the rabbinic literature. But here is Jesus telling the religious leaders, "Your house is left to you desolate." I can only imagine how disturbing that was to the disciples. So they're thinking on this, and they point out to Jesus, "Well, look at these stones, look at this building. How can this be?" Jesus replies to them in verse 2 of chapter 24. He says, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth. Not one stone will be left on another. All will be torn down." Now, if they were disturbed by the comment, "Your house is left to you desolate," I can only imagine what "there will be no stone left on another" did to them. The passage transitions very quickly from exiting to the temple until the time when Jesus and his disciples have now reached the Mount of Olives, just across the valley. And from there, they could look into Jerusalem, and they would see the temple. So here we have a modern-day picture. Where the Dome of the Rock is, they would not be seeing that, but Herod's great temple with its marble, white marble, and the gold trimmings. Magnificent structure. And so the disciples come to Jesus with two questions. Now, Matthew doesn't identify for us who the disciples are. But if you look at the parallel passage in Mark 13, we're told it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Those four disciples approach Jesus, and they have a question. No, they have two questions that they want Jesus to answer. The first question that they want to know and have an answer to is, when? When will these things be? And second, what will be the sign? See, it was common for the prophets of Israel to provide a sign that would validate they were true messengers of God. So it was not an unusual question that the disciples were asking Jesus. When will these things be, and what will the sign be? Jesus' response to these two questions begins in chapter 24, verse 4. And Jesus reverses the order. He answers question number two first. So he addresses what sign will be given. His response begins by telling the disciples that there's going to be some very unsettling things that they will experience. There's going to be conditions that come out, wars, rumors of war, nation against nation, being given up to the authorities, martyrdom, all these things. But in terms of a sign, Jesus says, no sign. There will not be a sign given of this coming. Why? Because when that coming of Christ occurs, no sign is going to be necessary. It will be like lightning shooting across the sky, or like a flock of vultures circling around carrion. Everybody will see it, and everybody will understand what's taking place. There will be no sign. It won't be necessary. So when you hear people saying, look, the Messiah is over there in the desert, or he's out here in the inner room, or he's over there, it's a lie. Don't believe it. Everybody's going to know when Christ returns. No sign is necessary. I can't spend time there because we do have to get to the parable that we're looking at today. So let's move on to question two. When? When will these things be? Jesus, tell us. So Jesus immediately tells his disciples what? No one. No one knows the day or the hour. So be ready. Be ready. Be prepared. That's what Jesus tells his disciples. And he makes it very clear that the day is going to come suddenly, like a thief in the night, and we have to be ready. To provide more detail on what that means to be ready, Jesus then tells three parables. He tells the parable of the faithful servant, who Jesus finds doing what he's assigned to do when upon his return. The second is the parable we look at today, the 10 virgins. The third one we will look at next week, the parable of the talents. All three speak of being ready, ready for Messiah's return. So today we need to give our attention to the parable of the 10 virgins. So let's look at that, the parable itself. What do we have happening? We have a wedding. In the first century, marriage arrangements were made when children were very young. Was there an agreement that was binding between two families? It would be put in place very early, and then when the day of the wedding came, it would be a village, a community event. Everybody would anticipate this ceremony and the celebration that would make the promise from many years earlier a reality. The lamps that the virgins would carry out, they had a purpose. The groom would come. All would be ready, and they would wait and look for the groom. Where's the groom? Where's the groom? Not like our weddings today. Where's the bride? Where's the bride? Everybody's looking for the bride to appear at the end of the aisle. In these days, it was the groom, because the groom had the initiating efforts that were required to begin the marriage ceremony. So lamps were typically carried because the marriage ceremonies typically were at night. So I have gained an appreciation for time, and time not being important, particularly as I've traveled to Africa. You know, communication is not nearly as good. Okay, you can imagine, first century, there's no cell phone, there's no, hey, I'm going to be there in 30 minutes or I'm going to be there in 2 hours. So the people would wait, and sometimes they would wait late into the night, and sometimes the groom didn't show up. So you put it off to the next day. Going to Africa, the lack of communication, the responsibilities that people have, quite often they may plan, someone may plan to come today, but in reality, things happen. They'll show up tomorrow. And that's the condition of the weddings here. So there's an uncertainty. There's a knowing there's going to be a wedding, but what's not known is when will that groom arrive? So Jesus' disciples would have understood how these wedding ceremonies took place there in the first century. The second thing we want to look at this morning is the groom himself. So we have the wedding ceremony, we have to have a groom. Well, the groom, again, is the one who initiates all activity. As you read through this parable, you see nothing has happened other than the bridesmaids, the virgins, go out anticipating the groom's arrival, and they wait. And they wait, and they look, and they anticipate, and they fall asleep. And they wait. Nothing happens until the groom arrives, or more appropriately, until the groom's approach is proclaimed. Look, he's coming. Go out to meet the groom. That's when things jump into action. So who is this groom that the parable speaks of? Well, it's Jesus Christ himself. That's the question he's answering, right? When will these things be? When will your kingdom come? So the groom represents Christ himself. Jesus and his life has been the focus of all world history. From the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden, when God promised that the seed of woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, all of human history looked forward to that time when Jesus Christ would come and be born of the virgin, would live the life he lived on this earth, would offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, for freedom from the curse of sin, would take that death, would ascend to heaven. And now, from that time, we, in this age, look ahead for that second coming. The world may say, God's not important. He's kind of irrelevant. I really don't have to worry about God. It's just fantasy and fiction. And, you know, I should not even concern myself with this groom, this God. But a day will come. That day will come when the skies will open up, the trumpet will sound, and he will be here. The Son of Man will come in clouds of glory. The nations will weep, they will lament, and the groom will suddenly appear. The sheep and the goats will be separated, and the feasting will begin. This groom, this Christ, will not be trivialized. He will not be ignored. It won't even be an option. When he appears, everything will spring and be compelled to action. So what of these virgins? We have 10 virgins that go out to meet this groom in the parable. They look alike in every way. They seem eager to receive the groom. They have all taken their lamps or their torches. They have gone out. They have stationed themselves in preparation for the groom's arrival. They all wait together. Time passes. They become tired. They all fall asleep. When suddenly, the cry, "Come, meet the groom. Here he is." This is where we see the distinction between the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. There's one element in this parable that distinguishes the two. It's the oil. If you read closely the passage that we have before us this morning, you will see it states that the foolish virgins took no oil with them. And the commenters that I have read, most of them agree, and I agree with them. The implication is there was no oil in the lamp, even from leaving. Now, for you and I, that would be like grabbing that flashlight, not putting any batteries in it, and going out expecting the light to shine. It just will not work. So these five foolish virgins go out. They have taken no oil with them. And so when the cry goes out, "Come, meet the groom. He's on his way," they light their torch. They light their lamp. And it flickers, it flames for a little bit, and then it goes out. And they are thrown into a panic. And they say to the wise virgins, "Give us some of your oil so that we can go meet the groom." But the wise virgins rightly say, "No, we cannot do that. There may not be enough oil." See, these virgins had one responsibility, and that was to be ready to light the way and to proceed with the groom to that ceremony and to that celebration. And the wise virgins were going to make sure that they saw that assignment through to the end. They weren't being mean or cruel to the foolish ones. They were just being practical. So we see that the wise virgins tell the foolish ones, "Go, get oil for yourselves. The groom's not here yet. He's still on his way. There may be time. So go get some oil so that you can accompany him." So the foolish virgins go on their way. And while they're gone, we read that the bridegroom comes. And the wise virgins, along with the groom, enter the celebration and the wedding banquet. And the door is shut. Time passes again. The foolish virgins return to the banquet hall. And from outside they cry, "Lord, Lord, let us in." And what's the only reply that they hear? Quote, "In truth, I do not know you." Too late. Too late. You failed to make yourself ready when you had plenty of time. Didn't you see the other virgins with their flasks of extra oil? Didn't it make you think, maybe I'm not ready? Shouldn't you then have gone and prepared yourself? You're too late. The door of grace has closed. So who are these five foolish virgins? Who are we to understand them to be? Well, they are those who have neglected this day of grace that we live in today. They have not prepared themselves to meet the groom, Jesus Christ. Nearly every commenter, again, that I read and researched agrees that the oil represents the Holy Spirit of God. And it's what's lacking in these virgins. It's a true relationship with Jesus Christ himself and an infilling of his Holy Spirit. And I would say that sadly around this world today in houses of worship, I won't call it a church, because the true church is the people of God. But in houses of worship, there are people who are confident they will be part of this banquet when in fact they will hear, "I never knew you. I never knew you." There may even be some here in this room this morning that haven't settled that condition with their Savior. The distinction between the world and those who claim to be Christians seems to be more and more diminished with every year that goes by. Recently, Pastor Steve preached on the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Maybe you weren't here, but remember the wheat and the weeds. The weeds had all the appearance of being wheat until there was close inspection, and then it was just found to be a hollow hull with no grain, no fruit inside. Every indication of being wheat, but it's empty. Nothing there. It's similar with these virgins. Every appearance of being ready to meet the groom, and yet they are not. I don't want to be Debbie Downer and easily perceived as just dismissed offhand, all doom and gloom, John, give it up, man, come on. It's not that bad, is it? Well, yes, it is. These are the words of Christ, and I would rather have us honestly assess the warning that Christ gives to us this day. Where am I? Am I in a right relationship with Christ? These are hard passages. They're not the only hard passages that Christ spoke. Last week, Alan preached on the wedding banquet, how people were excluded, thrown into outer darkness. Matthew 5, Jesus at the close of the Sermon on the Mount says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There are some that will even do great works in his name." And he's still going to say, "Depart, I never knew you." It's troubling to me, trying to understand how that can be. It causes me concern for family, friends. Do they know? Are they ready? I had lunch with one of my employees last week, and he leads the men's ministry at his church. And he said to me, as he was sharing some of his burdens and concerns about just feeling like he really wasn't about what he needed to be about, he said, "John, I feel like I'm entertaining Christians." And what he meant was, as he looked, he was seeing in those he was engaged with not a lot of life. And he was wondering, you know, what was really happening here? They seemed to be happy with hanging out with church and church members, but not really engaging. So Jesus' parable here this morning, it forces us to think about these hard things, to honestly assess, where am I? Where am I with Christ? If he came today, where would I be? Am I ready? Are you ready? So let's move on then to a few applications. We've talked about the two groups of characters, the groom, the virgins. What do they have to say to us today? What do we need to learn? I think first and foremost, we have to understand and know that the groom is returning. Jesus Christ is coming back to claim his bride. He will return suddenly and at a time when he is not expected. His words, not mine. Jesus likened his return to the days of Noah when people would be doing what they normally do, marrying, giving in marriage, feasting, working, and suddenly the heavens opened up, the fountains of the deep broke forth, and their destruction was upon them. Noah preached for 100 years, and it fell on deaf ears. No one believed. No one changed. Peter writes in 2 Peter these words as he's addressing some concern about Christ's return. He says, "The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but he is being patient toward you because he does not wish any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. When it comes, the heavens will disappear with a horrific noise, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze, and the earth and every deed done on it will be laid bare." That's what his coming, that's what Christ's coming means. Know for certain, He will return for his bride and for judgment. Second thing I think we need to learn and hear so very clearly is today is the day of grace. Now is the time for action. As long as we walk this earth and we are drawing breath, we are living in the age of grace. Jesus told us that we do not know the day or the hour. He doesn't add when the Lord is coming. It's only you don't know the day or the hour. See, my life could end two ways, the way I see it. I could fall out right here, right now. I have no guarantee the next breath enters my lungs. Or Christ could return. Either way, I meet Jesus Christ, whether I die before he comes or whether he returns. So we don't know the day or the hour. We cannot presume to have tomorrow. Now is the time for action. Groom, confessing my sin, acknowledging my need of the Savior, and accepting the free gift that he offers to us through himself. He has lived the life and died the death for me. He has covered me with his righteousness. I am seen as righteous in Christ, and that is the oil, his spirit within me, that prepares me for his return. And with that confidence, I do not need to fear the spiritual death that is spoken of in some of these parables and in Revelation. Because the judgment that is spoken of is an eternal death. I've had many people say to me over the years, you only live once, implying go for all the gusto, have a good time while you're here. And my reply to them has become, you only live once, but you can die twice. And I've had two responses to that. A blank stare of total lack of understanding, and others who nod and say, yeah, you're right. See, our assurance in Christ is that we do not have to fear that second death. We do not have to fear that judgment. We are prepared to meet the groom when he comes and to enter that feast, that celebration with him, and to enjoy his presence forevermore. This body of mine is going to see decay. Job said it, though worms eat my body, yet in my body I will see my Redeemer, and that he's going to stand on this earth. Even Job knew that. My body may decay, but my spirit will live forever in a new heavenly body with Jesus Christ. That's our hope. We can fix our eyes on that. And finally, wait. Wait patiently and with expectation. We cannot know the day or the hour, again, when he's returning, but we are called to watch and wait, and to wait with hope, fully prepared, expecting his return. Christ told us there are wars, there will be wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, famine, flood, earthquake. All these things are going to happen, but it's like the budding of a tree that presages, pretells the coming of spring. It's birth pains. It's just the beginning. There are many in our world that would say we should just despair. There's no hope. We look around the world, even to Charlottesville this weekend, North Korea, famine, genocide, all these things, and the world just says the world's coming unhinged. We have no hope. Solar eclipse going to bring the end of the world in another week or so. Not so. We who are in Christ have no need to fear or to despair. Why? Because our eternal surety is in Christ. See, this life is passing. This earthly life we live is passing. But we can wait and we can hope with our eyes firmly fixed on our Savior and for his return, because every day is another day closer to our groom's return. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 28:1. It says this, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as lions." You see, those who are in Christ do not have to fear. We have an assurance of our eternal condition in Christ. So things may be bad here. There may be pain. There is pain. There is suffering. There are terrible things that happen in this fallen world. But our assurance is there's a day coming when that groom will return and he will make all things new. He will settle all accounts. His call to us through this parable is to be ready. Be ready to meet him. The parable of the 10 virgins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your teaching. Thank you for the truth, the clarity that you provide to us. We thank you for the call that you gave us through John, your apostle. In writing the revelation, he wrote, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let all who thirst come. And whoever will, let them come and take of the water of life." Amen.